The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. Before we consider this word for which we are thankful, let's pray and ask for God's grace to open our hearts, to open our ears, that we might receive it with understanding and faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have just heard your word and we've declared with one voice, thanks be to God. We thank you for the gift of this word. And I pray now that as we consider it together, that you would open the doors of our hearts, that we might receive your word, that it may take root in us, that we may become a people who continue steadfastly in prayer, who are watchful, who are thankful, a people who walk in wisdom towards outsiders, a people whose speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt, who know how to answer each person. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Russ mentioned, we have 2 weeks left in our sermon series on Colossians, and we're into the last chapter of Colossians. So today we look at these verses that we just heard, and then next week Paul wraps up the letter with greetings to various people who are with him and who are in the church in Colossae, and then we'll move on to our Advent series, and in that series we're going to be working our way through the book of Ruth. It's four chapters, there's four Sundays in Advent, and you'll see the connections there between Ruth and the season of Advent. But today we continue in Paul's letter, and Paul continues to exhort us. He's commanding us. He's telling us what to do. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that as you're reading through Colossians, and we tend to be practical people, and so when we read Scripture, we look for those things that are instructive. We look for the exhortations. We want to know what to do. How do I apply this? How do I practice this? And I've mentioned that Paul frustrates us a bit because as we're looking for the exhortations and the instructions, he lingers in his reflection upon who Christ is. And much of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, Paul is presenting to us this glorious vision of who Christ is and our redemption in Christ. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 3 that we need to set our mind on those things. Seek those things. And in the light of that reality, in the light of that truth, meditating upon those things, he says, now this is how you live your life. And one of the things that he emphasizes in the letter is the fact that Christ is in you the hope of glory. And you're being renewed according to the image of Christ. And the implication is that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if Christ is indeed in you, if the hope of glory is in you, it will be noticeable. There'll be some evidence of that. Your life is going to radiate. It's going to shine with the glory of Christ. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be hidden. And what Paul is doing in chapter 3 is saying, this is what it looks like. This is what the luster or the glory or the radiance of Christ looks like. And it's noticeable. Megan and I were in Chicago last weekend, and after a hearty meal of deep dish pizza, you may know that about Chicago, deep dish pizza, It's very heavy. You get this big pizza and you can barely eat one slice, and it's like a bowling ball in your stomach. So we needed to walk that off. We walked a lot in Chicago, and we're walking back to our hotel room, and we passed by this showroom of exotic cars. I couldn't believe what I saw in there. Ferraris, Porsches, Lamborghinis, Bentleys, Rolls Royce, and a Bugatti. I thought, what is going on here? All of these cars in one showroom, one place. And those cars stand out. If you're driving down the street or you're walking down the street and one of those cars drives by, you notice it. There's a certain shine and a luster to that car. It's very different than my beat-up Mazda 5, which is dirty and scratched and starting to rust. It doesn't really stand out. People aren't saying, oh, nice Mazda 5 there. It's a man with his kids. But a Bugatti, you know, that turns heads. But what Paul is saying is, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, people should notice that. There should be some radiance, some shine. Now, he doesn't mean that you're some sort of superhero person. That's not the case. In chapter 3, he says, the shine of Christ, the luster, the radiance of Christ, it looks like compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Put that on. That's the luster, the radiance of Christ. And he shows us this is what it looks like in the community of God's people, in the church. It's a place where we bear with one another. We acknowledge our sin. We forgive one another. The word of Christ dwells in us richly here. The peace of Christ dwells among us richly here. We sing, we give thanks. And he says, this is what it looks like in the home. Husbands and wives, parents, children. Loving, serving one another in obedience unto the Lord. This is what it looks like in the workplace. That's what we saw last week. It means that you work, whatever your job is, you're working in integrity, sincerity, working heartily, Paul says, to the Lord, as unto the Lord. But much of Paul's focus in chapter 3 has been on life within the Christian community, in the church, in your family, in the Christian home. Now his attention is outwards. And notice he says that, walk in wisdom before or towards outsiders. And he says when you're praying, the focus and concern of your prayer should be that doors are being opened to the gospel. So his focus is on those outside now. And your life should be radiating with Christ to those outside of the church. And there's really two simple commands that Paul gives us in this chapter. One, he says, persist in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And secondly, he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That means making the best use of your time, and it means speaking words that are seasoned with salt, gracious words. So it's two simple commands. But what he's telling us here is this is the key to shining, radiating with the light of Christ in the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. And if you're going to be light and you're going to be salt, you need to pray and you need to walk in wisdom. So that's what we're going to look at. First of all, persisting in prayer. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. This means persevere in prayer, persist in prayer, labor in prayer, devote yourself to prayer. The word that Paul uses here means that you are pressing on in strength in prayer. You are digging down. It's like the last mile in a marathon. You are digging deep and you are pressing on in strength in prayer. Now, Luke, when he writes the history of the early church in the book of Acts, he uses this term to describe the early church. We read it in chapter 1, verse 14. Luke there says that all the believers with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And then in his little summary statement of the church in Acts 2, 42, Luke says that they devoted themselves to the prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayer. So that's where Paul begins. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Persist in prayer. But then he goes on to say, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, Paul begins with prayer. Prayer comes first. And the reason it comes first is because in prayer, as we commit ourselves to prayer, and he says watchfulness and thankfulness, as we are watching in prayer, as we're attentive in prayer, that's going to make us wise and attentive to the world around us. It begins with prayer. Our attention to God will give us attention, will make us attentive to the world around us. And it begins with prayer too, because our conversation with God, our speaking to God, will shape and temper and season our speech generally. It will season our conversation with others. So speaking to God prepares us and trains us to speak to others. So that's why he begins with prayer. So he says, persist in it. And then he says, be watchful in it. Be thankful in it. And he gives a particular prayer request. It should be part of our consistent, persistent prayer, that doors be opened to the gospel. Now first he says, be watchful. Be watchful in prayer. Normally we close our eyes when we pray. I understand why we do that. Paul says, be watchful. Pray with your eyes open. Now, I don't know that he means literally, you know, physically have your eyes open when you pray. But be watchful when you pray. Our prayer needs to be attentive. When we pray, we have focused attention on God. Now, if you read the writings of the early church, you'll read lots of stuff on prayer. There's lots of writings on prayer in the early church, stuff from the 2nd century and the 3rd century and the 4th century. And you'll find that when these early Christian writings are talking about prayer, they often refer to the life of prayer as the angelic life. We imitate the angels when we pray. And the reason that they say that is because the angels dwell in the very presence of God. They are aware of God. They are attending to God. They see God. There's a description of these four living creatures in the book of Revelation. And they're described, when John sees this vision of the throne room, the four living creatures who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." John, as he describes them, says they have eyes all over their body, covered in eyes. Now, it's kind of a weird image. But the significance of that is their eyes are always open to the Lord. They see him continually. They're attentive to him. They're aware of him. They're watching him. They're the watchers. And Paul is saying, we need to be watchers. We need to be continually attentive to God, attending to God, seeing him, aware of him. Now, this doesn't mean some sort of vague, mystical, just kind of thinking about God. That's not what is in view here. The way in which we pay attention to God is by meditating upon his word. That's where he's present. That's where we see him. That's where we hear him. Oftentimes, this language of watching has more to do with our ears than with our eyes. We're attuned to the presence of God. We're listening to him in Scripture. We're seeing him there. We're taking time to meditate on his word, to see him and hear him there. And when we do that, we will start to see him, see his work, see his presence and activity in the world around us. So this attentive prayer, this watchful prayer, it gives us eyes to see where God is at work around us. We see his presence around us. I sent out a little note to the church this week, and I quoted there what Job says. He's lamenting his situation. He's complaining. He's been listening to the accusing voices of his counselors. And he says, I'm looking for God in the midst of this. I look to the north. I look to the south. I look to the east. I look to the west. I can't see him. I can't catch a glimpse of him. Nothing in my circumstances tells me that God is present or with me. But then he says, he knows my way. He sees me. And I have followed in his steps, and I have kept his word. And his word is more precious to me. It's more choice. I've been feasting on it more than bread. So Job knew the presence of God. Job was aware of how God was working in his circumstances because he was attentive to the word of God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We need to persist in prayer, and in our prayer, we have our eyes open to the word of God, and we're listening. And as we learn to see him in Scripture and hear him in Scripture, we will become more aware of his presence in our life and in the world around us. Now remember the prophet Elisha. Elisha was a man of prayer. He learned that from Elijah. Elijah was a man of prayer. Elisha learned that from Elijah. And there's a moment in Elisha's life where the Syrians surround the city in which he's living with their vast armies. You read about this in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's servant looks out the window and he sees all of these armies surrounding the city. And he's freaking out. Alas, what are we going to do? Elisha's totally cool. He says, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Now the servant is looking around. Where? I don't see. What armies are with us? And Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant sees chariots of fire surrounding the city. And chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. Now, Elisha's eyes were already open to that reality. He was a watcher. He was a man of prayer. Paul says, fix your thoughts, fix your mind on the things that are above. Elisha did that. He lived his mundane, day-to-day life with his eyes fixed on heaven. And heaven wasn't some religious concept, some fantasy to him. It was a reality, and he saw it. And so when the Syrian army is surrounding the city, he's not worried. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. Well, this is what Paul is saying. Persistent, attentive prayer. Paying attention to God, seeing God. And as we pray and meditate and pay attention to God, we'll be more attentive to the world around us. We'll grow in wisdom. We'll grow in discernment, in insight. So that's why Paul says, be watchful in prayer. Then he goes on to say, with thanksgiving. Paul very often says this, with thanksgiving. You read through his letters and he'll attach this phrase on the end of many things that he says, and with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Even in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're to be abounding in thanksgiving. Whatever we do, whatever we say, every moment, with thanksgiving. And Paul says when we pray, we always pray with thanksgiving, always giving thanks. Now, thanksgiving in Scripture is not just a feeling, you know, a feeling of gratitude, this warm feeling of, oh, I'm really blessed and I'm thankful. It's not a feeling. It's never a feeling in Scripture. When you read through the Psalms, thanksgiving in Scripture is always a decision. It's a commitment. It's a declaration. It's an action. We offer thanks. We give it. In all circumstances, Paul says, we give thanks. Now, when he's praying for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, he prays that they would joyfully give thanks to the Father. That's Paul's prayer for the church, that we'd be a joyful, thankful people, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. But then he goes on to say, why? It's not because you had a good day. This went well for me today, therefore I'm thankful. Let me just review the day. These good things happened. I'm thankful for those things. No, Paul says, giving thanks, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's rescued you from the dominion of darkness. He has placed you in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And you are beloved in his beloved Son. The same love with which the Father loves the Son, That's the love with which he loves you. You belong to the kingdom of his beloved son. And then Paul says, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it doesn't matter what your day looked like, what happened. That's the same every day. That's true every day. You belong to the kingdom of his beloved son. You have redemption in him. Your sins are forgiven. That's why Paul says, be thankful always. As you persist in prayer, you are reminding yourself of this reality and you're thankful for it. Then Paul goes on to give a particular request. So, yes, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. But then he says in verses 3 and 4, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. The whole letter has been about that, the mystery of Christ. On account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul mentions the fact that he's in prison. He is behind bars. He is shackled. And he prays for an opening. But notice he doesn't pray that a door would be opened for his release out of prison. That's not first and foremost in his mind. First and foremost in his mind is that a door be opened to the gospel, a door be opened to the word of God, that the word of God would advance, would progress. That's his primary concern. And when we persist in prayer, we persist in prayer for that, that doors would be open to the gospel. And then he says, pray for me too, that as doors are open and I walk through them, preaching and teaching, that my preaching and teaching would be clear. He says something very similar in Ephesians. He says that it would be bold and clear. Now, this should be part of our consistent daily prayer, praying for doors to be opened to the gospel, and praying that God would raise up preachers and teachers who preach and teach clearly the gospel. We should persist in prayer for this, that God would raise up faithful preachers, faithful pastors, faithful teachers in Bible colleges and seminaries, who boldly, directly, clearly teach the word of God and are training and equipping others to do the same. So we pray for that. But you could have the most spiritually filled, spiritually eloquent preacher of the word of God. You could have someone like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, filled with the Spirit and eloquently rehearsing all of the salvation history leading up to Christ and preaching clearly and directly, Spirit-filled, to people. But remember what happened there. They're cut to the heart, but the response is the gnashing of teeth. So we don't just pray that God would raise up faithful teachers and preachers of the Word of God. We pray that God would open doors for the gospel. Because the closed door are closed ears and closed hearts. And that should be a persistent, continuous, steadfast prayer of the church. Open doors to the gospel. Now you look around the city around us and the society, and we're reading the newspapers and we're following stuff online, and it seems as though things are getting worse and worse and more hostile to the gospel. That's true. But I sometimes hear among pastors in the city and Christians in the city, oh, the times are so dark and it's so hard out there and people are closed to the gospel and they're hostile to the gospel. And there's a sense of giving up. Paul says, persist in praying that God would open doors. We're not going to open the doors of people's hearts and minds. But God can, and he does. Now, one of the reasons that the door is closed to the gospel in this city is because we're not asking for it to be opened. It's that simple. Pray that God would open doors. Ask for it. Mike led us in prayer this morning from Luke's gospel. Ask, and it will be open to you. We don't ask, and we wonder why the doors are closed. So Paul says a persistent, a steadfast prayer of the church is open doors to the gospel. And we need to pray daily that God would be opening doors to the gospel. Now the other issue is sometimes there are open doors to the gospel. And we're sort of just like awkwardly kind of standing around outside, kind of milling about. What's in there? Don't know how that person's going to respond. And we don't walk through the open door, which is right in front of us. Now remember what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia. This is from the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, it's Revelation 3, verses 6 and 7, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And we feel that way too. We have but little power. And you have kept my word and have not denied my name. But what do we say every Sunday at the end of the service? Now to him who is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. By the power that he works in us. Yet we have little power. But by the power that he works in us, he's able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine. Well, let's ask that the door of every heart in this city would be open to Christ. And then believe that he can do abundantly far more than we can ask. And Jesus warns the church in Philadelphia, there's an open door. Walk through it. Now, this is something we've been thinking about in our community. We've been praying that God would open doors in our community. We have a meeting after the service today about that. Caring for people in the community, caring for the elderly, the lonely. Now, we pray that God's going to open doors. I believe, I trust, he will. And then we need to walk through them. On December 5th, there's an evangelistic dinner at BARC. That is an open door through the opening of the door of the restaurant, right in there, to eat and listen to the gospel. I think the sign-up list right now is empty. I hope it's not after the service. I'm checking on Monday morning, tomorrow morning. I want to see your name there, signed up with your friends or your neighbors or your coworker or your family member. It's an open door. Now, one of the reasons that we are reluctant, we hesitate, and we're not sure is because we lack boldness, we lack confidence in the gospel. But again, in Scripture, God just simply says, oh, you lack boldness. Pray for boldness. Ask for boldness. This is what we read in the book of Acts, chapter 4. John and Peter are arrested for teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're told, stop preaching and teaching in this name. And they go back to the congregation. And everyone there with one voice cries out. Now they recognize the hostility that surrounds them, but they cry out, let us continue to speak the word of God boldly. And God answered the prayer. And they continued to speak the word of God boldly. It's Acts chapter 4. There was an earthquake, actually. The whole house shook. And they were filled with the Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of the Lord boldly. Because they prayed for it and they asked for it. That wasn't a one-off thing. Every church, every congregation needs to pray for that. And expect that there's going to be an earthquake. And we're going to go out in boldness. So Paul says, pray that there is an open door. Pray that there are open hearts, open ears to hear the gospel. And again, another reason why we are watchful in prayer is because as we pay attention to God in prayer, as we're watchful in prayer, we'll become alert to the open doors. Otherwise, we may miss it. But as we're watchful in prayer, we will see the open doors. There are open doors right now in your life that you don't see. So pray that you see them, that God gives you the eyes to see with a coworker, with a neighbor, with a friend, a family member, an open door. And then ask for boldness that you might walk through it. Now, we don't just need boldness, but we also need wisdom. We need grace. That's why Paul goes on to say, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So that's his second exhortation, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, I'll pause there. He doesn't say walk in wisdom away from outsiders. Toward outsiders, toward them. You're heading that way, towards them. We don't avoid them. We don't go away from them. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now Paul says, the life that we live in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is a life not just lived in the home, in the church community, it's lived in the world. And you're to shine as lights in the world. And you shine with the light of Christ before outsiders. And you are to walk in Christ towards outsiders, that they may see Christ in you and come to know Christ in you. Now, Paul says, walk in wisdom. You see this a lot in Scripture, this command, this phrase, walking in wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking with reverent attention to the presence of God in your life, walking in obedience to His Word. That's walking in wisdom. But here Paul has primarily in view how we walk wisely towards outsiders. And that means two things: making the best use of the time and speaking graciously. Words seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to answer. So here, these are the two aspects of wisdom: making the best use of the time, speaking words seasoned with salt, knowing how to answer. So first he says, making the best use of the time. This is the ESV translation. It's okay. But it sounds a little bit like, hey, develop better time management. You know, make better use of the time. You know, go over your calendar, think about how you might better organize your time. But that's not what Paul means here. The word that he uses is actually redeem the time. So the older translations are better here. Redeem the time. Literally, it means buy it back. Get it back. Get back the time. And once you've got it back, make good use of it. Make the most of every opportunity. So here Paul is saying, if we're wise towards outsiders, we are going to be thoughtful about how we use our time and what we do with our time. And I want to say three things about this. First of all, don't waste your time. How much time do you spend watching YouTube videos? And then the next one comes up, and the next one, and an hour and a half has gone by. What do you have to show for that? And I'm with you. I live in the same world you live in. I watch some sports highlights, and it's like, you know, Walter Payton's top 10 runs, and the next is Barry Sanders' top 10 runs. Sure, I'd like to watch those too. I watch a lot of sports highlights on YouTube. Or live music. You know, a few cuts here and there, and 45 minutes is gone. Now, some of that is okay. I'm not just saying, you know, don't watch anything on YouTube. But think about the time you use, how you use your time, or how much time you spend scrolling through other people's Facebook profiles or Instagram or whatever it is, and maintaining your own profile on there. Maybe that's not the best use of your time. So don't waste your time. Another way that we make the best use of the time is by keeping Sabbath. It's very clear in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, This is grounded in redemption. It's grounded in creation. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. So should you. Keep Sabbath. That's how you make good use of your time. Keep Sabbath. You have 6 days for your regular work. On the seventh day, you rest. And that's a day where you are attentive to God, watchful. It's a day for watching. It's why you're all here right now, because it's the Lord's day. It's a Sabbath day. So we leave what we're normally doing at 10:30, at 11 o'clock, and we're here, and we're praying, and we're singing, and we're giving thanks, and we're listening to the Word of God. We're attending to that. We're coming to the Lord's table. So keep the Sabbath. And once you establish that rhythm of work and rest, and Sabbath becomes a part of the habit of your life, you'll find that it makes you more watchful. You make the time on Sunday for that attention to God. And attending to God, then you become more attentive in the world. And then the third thing is, make the most of every opportunity. So prayerfully, make the most of every opportunity you have in the presence of unbelievers. Because Paul's talking about that here, towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Be praying. Have your eyes open. Be listening. Now, it doesn't mean every time you're with an unbeliever, you're hitting them over the head with the gospel. That'd be trying to go through a door that's not open yet. But make the most of every opportunity. Be looking for the open doors. Walk through them when you see them. Now, the other thing that Paul says here is that we need to always speak graciously. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious. Not sometimes be gracious. Not on Sunday mornings be gracious. Always be gracious. Seasoned with salt. And there's a reason given for this. So that you may know how to answer each person. So Paul says, always your speech should be gracious. Just generally. Generally, your speech needs to be gracious. Now, he expands upon this a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. You know, it's edifying, it's constructive, it's helpful. As fits the occasion, it's appropriate what you're saying, it's fitting. That it may give grace to those who hear. So that's what it means to speak graciously. Always, Paul says, your speech should be gracious. But he has in mind, in particular, when you're talking to outsiders. He says your speech needs to be seasoned with salt. Now, this is a metaphor that's, you know, it's not hard to explain. We all know what it's like when you have something that's kind of bland, and then it's seasoned with salt, and it's a lot better. Megan does baking, and when you bake, you have to have salted butter and unsalted butter. And there's nothing more disappointing than a nice piece of toast hot out of the toaster, spreading that with butter, and it's the unsalted butter. I wasn't paying attention. You take a bite, and you're like, oh, it's a bit of a letdown. Not the salted butter. There's a book written by an Anglican priest on food, and he's got a wonderful line in it. He's talking about salt, and he says, salt glorifies everything it touches. I like that. So seasoned with salt. Now, in the ancient world, people talked about saltiness in your speech. And what that meant was a winsome way about you, a charming way about you. Now, I do think that's partly what Paul is saying here. You know, lighten up a bit. Be normal with people. And when you're talking about the gospel, you know, be normal, be yourself. But he doesn't mean that you're not serious when you talk. You need to be serious when you talk about these things. And that's the other aspect of salt. Salt is something that is lasting. It's persevering. You know, salt isn't easily burned up. It perseveres, it lasts. So there's a certain eternal significance to your words. That's what Paul's saying. Seasoned with salt. So there's a seriousness. There's a preservative power. There's an eternal significance to your words. So Paul's saying, be aware of that. So gracious speech, speech seasoned with salt. Now I would say that as we pray, and the more we pray, and the more we speak to God, prayer seasons your speech. And as we converse with God, that's going to tame our tongues, it's going to temper our tongues, it's going to season our speech as we speak to others. Now, maybe you're a bit of an obnoxious person, and your speech isn't gracious. It's not seasoned with salt. You have a hard time with that. You're irritable or whatever. You get kind of defensive and angry when you're speaking with unbelievers. Well, the question is, are you praying a lot? Are you praying? And then Paul says the whole point of this, the reason for it, is so that we will know how to answer each person. Now, it's interesting what he says here. We will know how to answer each person. He doesn't say, listen, you have to do so many years of philosophy and theology and apologetics, and then you'll be equipped to know how to answer each person. You know, whatever argument comes your way, I got it, bam, bam, bam. That's not what he says. He says, if you are persisting in prayer, if you are watchful in prayer, if you are thankful in prayer, if you're praying that God would open doors for the gospel, if your speech is gracious, if it's seasoned with salt, then you will know how to answer each person. And notice he says here, each person. There's a particularity here, each person. It's not you will know the generic answer to the generic unbeliever. No, you will know how to answer each person. This is personal. It's relational. And as we grow in our conversation with God and we are attentive to God, we will become attentive to other people. And we will pay attention to other people, and we will listen. And then we'll know how to answer each person. Now, first of all, Paul assumes here people will ask you questions. You're answering. There's a question that precedes that. Peter says the same thing. Set Christ apart in your heart as holy. That's what Paul says. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Peter says the same thing. And then he says, Peter says, so that you can then make a defense, giving the reason for the hope that is in you to anyone who asks. Do this with gentleness and respect. Now, Peter assumes people are going to be asking you about the hope that is in you. Paul assumes that the hope in you, the Christ in you, the hope of glory, is noticeable. People notice it and ask you about it. So if nobody knows that you're a Christian, they don't notice anything, that's a problem. Jesus says you're a light on a hill. You're not a light under a basket. So the assumption is people are asking you. There's something there, you know, you're a Bugatti, it's pretty exciting, what's going on in your life? But then Paul is saying, you will know how to answer each person. You're attentive to each person, you're listening to each person. There's a beautiful moment in Mark's gospel. We read about this in the other gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Here is a man asking him a question. Jesus is giving him an answer. But Jesus knows how to answer each person. He knows how to answer this person. He knows how to answer him, the one asking him the question. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the answer that Jesus gives him is a gracious answer. It's an answer seasoned with salt. It's a hard answer. He says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's the answer he gives to this man, because he knows this man. He's attentive to this man. Now, I said what's beautiful about Mark's gospel, Matthew and Luke don't report this, but this is how Mark introduces Jesus' answer. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said. Looking at him, attentive to him, he saw him, he knew him, he understood him. He wasn't thinking, oh, what's the apologetic answer to this question? He knew him, looking at him. And then it says he loved him. And this is what Paul is saying to us. That as we are attentive to God in prayer, as we are available to God in prayer, we will be attentive to others, to outsiders. We will be available to outsiders. Some of us have no time for outsiders, too busy. But what Paul is saying, as we're attentive to God in prayer and available to God in prayer, we will become attentive to outsiders and available to them. And looking at them and loving them, we will know how to answer each person. So today, this is what Paul exhorts us. He asks us to commit to this. Persistent prayer. Paying attention to God. Listening to his word. Attending to his word. Cultivating, because of that, an awareness, a sensitivity, an attention to the world around us. Seeing open doors. Praying for open doors. Asking God to open doors. Asking for boldness to walk through them. But then not just going in there armed with all kinds of apologetic answers to things. Looking and loving each person so that we will know how to answer each person. Now this morning we come to the Lord's table. And Matthew concludes his gospel with Jesus' final command. Now, he's just given the Great Commission, but Jesus' final word in the Gospel of Matthew, his final command, is behold, look, see, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, on the day of resurrection, that first resurrection Sunday, it's amazing that Jesus spent most of his day. Think he's just been raised from the dead. I would think, man, there's a lot I got to do today. He spends most of his day with two people, walking with them to Emmaus. Like, why wouldn't he be like out in Jerusalem, like, you know, walking through the wilderness with two people on the way to Emmaus? They convince him to stay for a meal. He's their guest. He does something unexpected. He grabs the bread himself, immediately makes himself the host of the meal. And then Luke tells us he blessed it, or he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Now, we would have just read, if you're reading through Luke's gospel, the Last Supper, where Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. But at that moment where Jesus becomes the host of the meal and he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them, we read that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They saw him there. Now, when Paul says we need to be consistent, continuously steadfast in prayer, watching, that's what we do every Sunday morning when we come to this table. We come with our eyes open, watching. Because Christ himself is the host of this meal. Christ himself gives you this bread. He gives you this cup. And when he says to his disciples before his ascension, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," he says, especially when you come to this table, "Behold, I'm with you. See me here." And as we attend to the Lord's presence at this table in this meal, let's be praying that we will leave with attention to the world around us, attentive to the world around us. And as we look and see him here, and as we know that he's looking and loving us, let's go out then looking and loving and knowing how to answer each person who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, who asks us, what is this radiating from your life? Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.